Good morning. I'm Jim, my wife Carol. We are Paul's parents, and we are glad to be here. Now, we are in a very friendly church, but you know, there's just nothing quite like the Southern welcome that we get when we come here. Thank you for that. It's a joy to be here, and we always feel welcome, and we count it a privilege to be here. I understand this is a weekend when you are remembering the anniversary of the church, some what, 45 years or thereabouts since the church was first established, and also honoring Paul and Sherry for 20 years of service here. And so we're glad to be here to celebrate with you, rejoice with you, fellowship with you, and break the bread of life, the word of God, as we meet together. Our text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just the first four verses. Before we read, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we are so thankful for your grace as we've sung of your majesty, your grace, your mercy, who you are. And we worship you today and we thank you for the privilege and we ask now your blessing. I pray that you would just be in absolute control of all that's said and done. Open our hearts, our minds, guide the words that are spoken. May it be exactly what you would have said. Help us, Lord, to love you better and love one another. We commit ourselves in this time to you and ask these blessings now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first word is therefore. Now, I've been told that in the scriptures, if you see the word therefore, you better back up a little bit and see what therefore is therefore. And so I'd like to turn your attention to verses 5 and 6 of the previous chapter. I won't go through all this section, but the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, the church, by the way, which he established and he's been away from, he has written to them, he has been in contact with them. But this is a communication between the pastor who founded the church and to the church, and talking about their relationship together. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the Apostle Paul is saying, first of all, let's acknowledge that God is the one who called us into this ministry and into this church. Now, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. Isn't that a wonderful relationship expressed there between the preacher and the people? God has called us, and we don't preach for our own glory or out of any other motivation other than God's calling, and he's placed us here to do this thing. My life's verse is 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So we are accountable to God, each one of us, from the pastor's point of view and from the church's point of view. And I'd like to bring our thinking a little bit today, focusing on the relationship of your pastor and your church at this point in your church's existence and growth and future and past. So the Apostle Paul says, seeing we have this ministry. And then verse 5 says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Apostle Paul, as I said, was humanly speaking the founder of the church. He worked there for a couple of years, also with other great gospel preachers, Priscilla and Aquila. Peter was there, and Apollos was there. And so the church in Corinth had a good background in a lot of Bible doctrine. And of course, the Apostle Paul, not only did he follow his example, but he instructed others to preach the whole counsel of God. But then he says, we're going to preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. The focus of the whole Bible is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we talk about creation, if we talk about prophecy, it all has to do with Jesus Christ. The one who is today the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And he is being attacked, not only by the world and by the devil. You know, since I was here the last time, just a few years ago, the politics and the spiritual atmosphere in the world and in these United States has changed. And not for the better. It's hard for me to understand the lawlessness, the opposition to truth, the opposition to the gospel, the violence that's expressed, not only just with ISIS and the radical Islamic extremists, but just in the politics of the world. I don't want to get involved in politics, but I think that our president, Donald Trump, really didn't personally understand the spiritual warfare that's going on in the world when he was running for president of the United States. I don't think he knew the battle that he was going to be in. It's not just a political battle. It's not a military battle. It's a spiritual battle. And so the answer to today's spiritual warfare is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, looking at God's perspective as to who we are and who the church is, I really enjoy reading some of this, the letters from Paul to the churches that he has visited and what he says to them, and you have to stop and chuckle just a little bit. And so bear with me while I bring out something that I think in a sense is humorous, but is pointed to the preachers as well as to the congregation. And we need to recognize it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 26 and following, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world." You catch what he's saying? He's talking to the congregation, the people that he loves. And he says, God has called the foolish things of this world. Now just take a look at ourselves, see? Isn't it wonderful that God can use us? And when we stop to think about, you know, folks can get lifted up in pride and think we're all puffed up with ourselves. And, you know, when I think of somebody being all puffed up with themselves, I think of maybe like a dead deer that's been along the side of the road for a couple of weeks. And it doesn't smell much good, does it? And so being all puffed up with ourselves certainly isn't pleasing to the nostrils of God. But the Apostle Paul, "And God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty." Even though in ourselves we are weak, we have the power of the gospel and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is greater than he that is in the world. So we have the power of God within us and around us. "And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus." So yes, in ourselves we are foolish, we are weak, but in Christ Jesus we can not only be joyous, but we can be victorious and have confidence that nothing else in the world can give. I listen to some gospel preachers and teachers a lot of times when I'm driving. I get some good ones on the radio. And when I quote a preacher, it doesn't necessarily mean I agree with everything they say. But I like to listen to Ravi Zacharias. And he does a wonderful job of debating atheists and unbelievers and doing it in a way that he respects them, they respect him, and it's a communication line that not many people are very successful at establishing. But he was debating with folks about atheism, and he says, only in Christianity are the basic truths of life dealt with. And he said there's no other religion or atheism that can answer the question of origins. They can't answer the question of meanings. Why am I here? The question of morality. What is good and what is evil? A lot of different opinions about that. People say, well, murder is evil, but abortion is okay. So that only in the scriptures can we find the true answer to absolute truth of morality. And then the fourth area is destiny. After this life is over, what is there? You know, if you don't have answers to those questions, you end up like hundreds and even thousands of young people do today when they say, life is hopeless, I'm just one out of it, I'll commit suicide. Suicide rates today are higher than they've ever been in history. And so, in Christ, we have the answers, but only in Christ. You know, that idea of wanting to establish your own morality, that idea is not new. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, what tree was it that they were told not to eat of? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. God establishes absolute rules about what's good and what's evil. And so the devil said, well, now you eat the fruit and you'll be like God. You can make up your own mind what's good and evil. Isn't that what the world's doing today? We are not in a Christ-friendly world. And so the world needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle wrote, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's one thing that really jumped out at me recently, and I've emphasized this probably every time I preached in the last 6 months, which isn't real often, but I'm still preaching as supply now and again. But there is one issue in Scripture that will clearly define whether or not someone is saved. You know, we can disagree with other people with doctrine sometimes, but they may well know the Lord as Savior. I heard some people that I believe are truly saved and give testimony of knowing Christ. They don't defile who Christ is, but they disagree about prophecy. They don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. There's a lot of debate among Bible believers about do we look forward to a rapture of the church before the tribulation time or in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. I got a problem with the doctrine that says there's not going to be any rapture. It's all just not exactly literal. If we don't take the Bible literally, we got a problem. But over in 1 John chapter 4, we read this. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now that's just a small phrase where it says, confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. If you really do a little bit of study and meditation on that phrase, it carries a lot of truth and a lot of power. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Well, you compare that with the Gospel of John chapter 1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So this word it's spoken of is a person, not just a message. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then later on in that same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God incarnate. And so when the Scripture says, if you confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, if you don't believe in this literal account of in the gospel message of this baby born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, gave testimony in word as well as life that he is God in the flesh, performed miracles as testimony to his truth, was buried, died for our sins in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You see, there's a lot in that one phrase. If we confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Jesus, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who died for our sins. Come in the flesh. He is the incarnate person of God. And if they deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, they are not saved. And they are teaching the spirit of Antichrist. That is a very clear defining line. Now, again, in that same little book, 1 John chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Well, we could go to many scriptures that teach who Jesus Christ is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The world hates Christianity because it is an exclusivist religion. You know, we get accused of that as if that's terrible. But Jesus was very exclusive. The scriptures say, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's not many ways to heaven. There's one way. That's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the year 2000, I came across some recordings of some of this, but the ABC television network had a special, and Peter Jennings was the moderator, the host there, and the title of that program was The Search for Jesus. Now, the authorities on the panel were all liberals, and they did not have anyone on the panel who believed in a literal interpretation of Scripture. And so it was sort of a fixed deal, I'm sure. But there was a panel. They denied the divinity of Christ, and not even one person was invited to participate who believed in the authority of the Scripture. Now, what I got a DVD of and heard the whole report was a man showing the problem with this meeting. And he was pointing out the reason that we could not accept what they said. Now this was Holmberg was his name, and he refutes what the panel decided. There's a whole list of things that are myths about Jesus, that we've got to deny those myths and get rid of those old-fashioned ideas, because they are just like fairy tales. The first myth that they presented was they stated that the historical Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, is different from the Jesus of the Bible. Now, what's the difference between the historical Jesus and the Jesus of the Bible? But what they're saying is that the Jesus that the Bible teaches is not the real Jesus. Then the New Testament was written at least 100 years after Jesus, is another one of their statements that they came up with. Another false statement, another myth. And then they said there was no virgin birth and Jesus was not born in Bethlehem. You see, they deny all the fundamental truths taught in Scripture about the person of Jesus Christ. And then they say Jesus did not claim to be God. Well, yes, he did. If they read the Scriptures, they have to cut out part of it if they're going to say Jesus did not claim to be God. He told the woman, I that speak unto thee am he. Again, he said, I and the Father are one. He that knoweth me knoweth the Father. Another thing that they came up with was that the Gospels contradict each other. They'd point out something like this. The four Gospels report what the sign was over Jesus on the cross. If you put them all together, it reads, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, not every gospel says the whole statement. And so they say, well, they only said part of it, so that's a contradiction. No, it's not. They just put it all together and you see it. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, the gospels don't contradict one another. And then they also came up with the conclusion the miracles of the New Testament were invented by the gospel writers. Well, they came to that conclusion, first of all, they had a foregone notion that miracles are not possible. Therefore, they made up these reports. That's like over in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about scoffers in the last days. It says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So there are foregone conclusions that the people have in their minds. Well, it's not possible to be born of a virgin. That's not scientifically possible, you understand. And miracles are not scientifically possible. Therefore, when we read something like that in the scriptures, we just reject that. That was the conclusion they came up with. Aren't you glad that we don't have to follow that kind of nonsense? And then finally, they said Jesus never really rose from the dead. Well, Jesus is God. He really did live a perfect sinless life, having been born of a virgin. He really died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He was seen. Probably more written testimony to that truth than any other fact in history. But they deny it because they have to do something to reject the Lord Jesus. Now, listen to their ultimate conclusion about who Jesus really is. In the DVD, a quote from author John Dominic Crossan. He gave this as his point of reference for who Jesus is today. Now, maybe you have seen, seems like once every couple of years, maybe Time or Newsweek or some of them has a big picture on the front, who is Jesus? And then you read some news story about who Jesus really is or was. Well, he says this. He says, it is not that we find once and for all who the historical Jesus was way back then. It is that each generation and century must redo that historical work. Now, did you ever hear of rewriting history? There's a whole lot of that going on today in politics, but they are doing it with the Bible as well. So they say it is that each generation and century must redo the historical work, and reconstruction in the dialogues, debates, and controversies and conclusions of contemporary scholarship. You know, that's interesting. He says each century we have to call on the contemporary scholarship. So truth changes is what he's saying. That's scary, isn't it? But he says, depend on that. And that challenges faith to see and to say how that, for now, that is the Lord Christ, the Son of God. Wow. They have to make up a new God each century. And so, I'm sorry, but that is a God made in the likeness of man, not man made in the likeness of God. Some of you folks, probably several of you, are old enough to remember what was my favorite newscaster in history, Paul Harvey. How many of you know who Paul Harvey was? I want to read you something that Paul Harvey wrote. I never heard any report about whether or not he truly was a born-again Christian. I hope he was. I can spend time with him in heaven. But he wrote this back in 1965. He said, if I were the devil, I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I'd set about how I might do what was necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince him that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good, and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to get illiterate literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd flood the TV with dirtier movies. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to, quote, ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but to neglect to discipline emotions. Just let them run wild until before you know it, we'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I'd evict God from the courthouse, and then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and churches' money. If I were the devil, I would make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christian a bauble. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it until I have killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I could get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes and hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And as I would undress you in public, I would have you get into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep on doing what I'm doing. The world needs Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And he is the answer to the world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I want to read it to you from the King James, but then I want to read it to you from the American Standard Version to show you a distinction. Not a discrepancy, but just a little different interpretation. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, let me read it from the ASV while you look at that. Now, this is saying, remember that Jesus was raised. But in the ASV, it gives a different emphasis. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David according to my gospel, wherein I suffer hardship under bonds as a malefactor. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. When the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to preach nothing there but Jesus Christ and him crucified, does he mean that all you're ever going to hear from the pulpit is a 10-minute message on how to be saved? No, that's not what he means at all. If you try to study, I've been laboring over a book. I've not gotten it published yet, but I'm basically completed what I want to do with writing, just this same Jesus. When the apostles saw Jesus ascend into heaven, after he was raised and they saw him on earth. Remember that the angel stood by them and said, "This same Jesus shall so come again." This same Jesus. Who is Jesus? If you get to studying who is Jesus Christ, you're going to have to study the whole Bible pretty thoroughly. Every part of the Bible has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. But our focus needs to be to know him better. We sing a little chorus, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, that we might know him, that we might be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Who is this Jesus? Well, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, you could build a whole sermon series on just this one passage. But it's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Who is this Son? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he revealed God the Father when he came to earth as a man, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Why does gravity still work? Because Christ is still holding things together. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus did it all. When he was on the cross, one of the phrases he uttered from the cross is, "It is finished." What a thrill that is to know the work of redemption is completed. He did everything. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then a couple of other familiar passages of scripture, just a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Who, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So getting back to our text for today, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, if I can get my pages turned right, he said simply, seeing that we have this ministry, we faint not, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There's one central message, one primary message. I'm glad Paul was telling me that he's in the midst of a series on the Gospel of John. You've got to be hearing a lot about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. So my message today to Paul, to the church, keep on keeping on. The basic foundational truths of the Word of God, primarily the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. Help us, Lord, to know Jesus better. And help us to see ourselves as you see us, and to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We ask now that you'd bless the remainder of this day. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Paul will come and lead us in hymn number 120. Lord, you've been faithful.